Every morning we come into the God's house to sing that chorus as our opening chorus. For His goodness, rich and pure, shall forevermore endure. I don't know if I've ever heard that song before, and I absolutely loved it. So simple, so true, and there are moments, I believe, that I sing that with that thought, for His goodness, rich and pure, shall forevermore endure, with gusto, with full confidence, with full belief. And then there are moments when I'm saying, Lord, surely this is true. Surely it's true that Your goodness will evermore endure. And I'll confess to you that this week has been a mixture of that for me. Thursday and Friday, it was more of, Lord, is it true? Is it true that Your goodness, rich and pure, shall forevermore endure? And then God is faithful by His Spirit, always the same way, through His Spirit, through His Word, through fellowship with the saints, through praying for one another. The very means that God has made so clear in His Word for us to continue, for us to endure, for us to walk in hope, for us to walk in truth. They are faithful, and God is faithful, and so He renews our spirits. And I just want to say to you this morning, on the first day of this Thanksgiving week, as we seek to turn our hearts toward the goodness of God and the benefits of God, who daily loads us with benefits, I just want to remind all of us that the assembly of the saints is a key part of that. There is no substitute for gathering in God's house to hear His Word proclaimed, to sing new songs I've never heard before that just fill my soul with joy. And I'm so, so grateful for you. I'm so grateful for God's goodness to us this year. I'm so grateful to be gathering this morning. So grateful for the hymns of praise. So grateful for the Word of God. And may we evermore endure believing that His grace and mercy, His goodness shall endure to His people. Now let's bow in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Jarrett to lead some prayer.
Gracious Father, we're very thankful for Your blessings to us today. Lord, as the nation is raging and turmoil with the coronavirus and with politics and with various things, Lord, despite all of that, we can have peace in our hearts because we have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. And You, Lord, we have peace with You through Him. Lord, we would ask that You would calm our fears this morning, calm our hearts, help us to meditate and to focus on the Word that is to be preached this morning. I pray, Lord, that You would touch our hearts, that You would open our ears. I pray that You would give Brother Isaac the message that You would have him to speak to us. Lord, despite all the challenges that we face, as we have sung this morning, that You are faithful to us. Lord, all it takes for us to remember that is to just write down and to recall all the blessings that we have in this life. You have provided so much for every one of us. None of us live in destitute poverty, and that exists among believers around the world and others as well. You have provided for us greatly. Lord, we don't like all the things going on around us. We're not called to like everything, but Lord, we are called to love others as You have loved us. Lord, we are called to be a light on the hill, to be salt. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be able to be that. It is difficult. And so we just ask for Your Spirit again this morning on this congregation, the group of people here, and our pastor as he brings us a message. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. We are a unashamedly Christian congregation. That means that we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the message. I just want to say this. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And we gather in loyalty to Him, that He is God alone, that there is no one beside Him, and that we meet in anticipation of His promise to return, to make all things right, to judge the world in righteousness, and to bring His children back to be with Him in glory. We live in hope of the resurrection from the dead. yesterday. I watched a video that Brother Guna sent me from the state of Andhra Pradesh in India, a place that we've been many times. And the tide is turning against Christians there in Andhra Pradesh in particular. And I haven't been to this building, but it was a building I've seen just many times, a building just like this. It was a church building, and the all the different sorts of whether it's churches or mosques are marked on the outside as to what they are. And so there's always a cross on the top of a church. And I watched as a group was gathered around a bulldozer, and the bulldozer was tearing down the church building as this crowd just in mass had decided to do this. And just let the Christians know they weren't welcome there anymore. This building was being torn down, and just stood out to me as the cross was tumbling. The first thing they got was the cross and pulled it down from the top of the building. And it was just tumbling to the ground. And I thought of that day 2,000 years ago when Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was taken from the cross. The cross came down and put in a tomb, and for 3 days, all the powers of the world who were raging against him celebrated as they thought that their mission was accomplished and that this heretic, this really disruptor of peace and authority and rightness in the world was put away. I love how the scriptures say that they were instructed, the keepers were instructed to keep this as sure as you can, this grave as sure as you can. But we know that the cross led to the tomb, and the tomb led to the third day. On the third day, the stone was rolled away, and Christ came forth from the tomb. And from the throne of heaven, from the right hand of the Father, right now, Jesus Christ rules over all. And he will rule until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. And even more graciously, all of his children have been brought to know and to love him. And then he shall return. And on that day, as Daddy's been saying the last few days, on that day, on the judgment day, on the last day, I want to be on the right side of history. So the right side of history, as we're going to see today, is maybe a little bit different than what we would desire naturally. In fact, it is much of the time different than we would desire naturally. So, Lord willing, I want to preach to you in the coming weeks and months from the book of Esther. But today I want to go to another book that starts with an E, the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to know that I cannot wait to get in the book of Esther, because it is like God put that book into his canon for Grace Chapel in 2020. I can't wait to get to it. But we're going to wait a little bit longer, because I want to share with you some thoughts that I think the Lord's burdened me. They're sort of miscellaneous thoughts, and they really are thoughts that were produced by my grandmother's death. So just a few days ago, the 20th, was a month since Sister Patty passed away. And we all knew and loved her very much. And so at death, usually we're prompted to just think about bigger pictures and what makes life meaningful and what made her life meaningful and how did her life take shape. And so I want to speak on a few miscellaneous topics around that sort of subject, okay? So just bear with me, and I think it'll make sense. Ecclesiastes 11. I'm just going to read one verse. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Solomon did not follow this pattern that he lays out for us in this verse. I think he wishes that he had. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Cast thy bread upon the waters. We sing a hymn. I was trying to find it this morning, couldn't find it. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now, young children, let me take away some confusion that I had as well growing up. It does not mean go to Kroger and buy a loaf of bread and throw your loaf of bread in the water. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the things that make a loaf of bread, the ingredients for a loaf of bread, the grain, the bare ingredients. This is a verse about investment. It's a verse about return. Investment and return on an investment. And it is really counterintuitive. You have bread in your hands. You're hungry. You need to provide for yourself. Now, if we think about taking a little bit of bread and making more bread, we would think about a plot of land that we would carefully cultivate. We would protect from varmints. We'd put a fence around it. We would till up the ground. We'd get the ground just right. We'd get the fertilizer and whatever else it takes to grow good crops. I'm a little bit out of my element here. And we would plant the seed carefully. We were doing some work over at Logan and Caroline's, and they had an absolutely beautiful, beautiful garden spot. It was carefully thought out, researched, and it was just beautiful. Well, this is not that same scene, is it? This is, the picture here is lowlands, wetlands, marshy land, land that in the wet season fills up. Think of maybe about the rice fields over there in Stuttgart. Brother Jim Reynolds is here. He's heading to Stuttgart to go duck hunting this week. These are wetlands filled with water, and he says the idea is you go out, you're off in a boat, or you're trampling through the marshy, muddy ground, and you just kind of cast your seed out into this wet, watery place, and it disappears. That seems foolish, doesn't it? But here's the reality, that after a while, that water recedes. And that water has been the perfect environment for this seed to begin to flourish. And this seed begins to grow. And after a time, it begins to sprout forth from the ground. And after a time, this little handful of bread that you just cast out into the marsh to disappear begins to bring forth way, way, way more bread than you started with. So that there is bread not just for you, but the next verse says, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. So this is an investment that is not just for me. It is the belief, the faith that as I cast this bread into the water in a seemingly counterintuitive way, that there's going to be bread that's going to come back. And I'm thinking not just about my own need for bread, but I'm thinking about the need of my brother here for bread, and the people over here for bread, and the bread that's needed in my neighborhood, my community. And bread begins to grow from this one person's casting forth, and then many are fed in this evil day because of the distribution of one who followed a really rather ordinary way of cultivating ground. So here's just probably three big thoughts I want to convey through this message. This is the big one that just struck me all through Grandmama's death as people began to talk about ways that she had influenced their life. The ordinary following of Jesus Christ is anything but ordinary. Ordinary living, following Christ, produces extraordinary returns. When I think of people who have lasting, positive impact way beyond their means, way beyond even their scope of life, I don't think of nameless CEOs, but I think of ordinary people. Now, maybe my experience is just too small, but I don't think it is. Ordinary. Casting bread on water. We're going to see what this means if we're going to get into Scripture as to what ordinary Christian living looks like. Brothers and sisters, just begin to go through the people who have made the most lasting impacts in your life, and you're going to find that for the general rule will be they didn't do a lot of special things. They just lived. They followed Christ. They loved well. They prayed. They cared about people. They used their resources, believing that their resources were a gift of God to be used for the glory of God and for the good of His people. So no matter how small the resources were, no matter how ordinary the talents were, the impact, the rippling effects, the produce of bread was great. It was huge. That's important for another reason. Here's my second sort of big point. We live in very perplexing and troubling times in which, I'll just tell you, that I've gotten together a group of guys that we call the Faith and Politics Group, and we're just sort of trying to sort through a bunch of different books and try to think through, well, how should we think about faith and how should we think about politics in this day that we're in? Because it seems like there are things that are going to challenge us in coming days that we haven't faced before. It's sort of been theory in the past. And we're sorting through all these different books and thoughts and all this stuff. But here's what I suspect is going to happen. I suspect that at the end of this whole exercise, that a large focus will be, we got to keep doing the right things the right way, just do them better and believe that they are the right things. Here's my point. My point is that in very complex times, in very difficult times, in very perplexing times, it may be tempting to think that we've got to figure out some kind of a different strategy. We've got to figure out something different to do than what we are doing. As the world crumbles around us, I believe that we'll find that the solutions, the path, the pattern, the instructions that God has given us are sufficient and will be sufficient for every good work. That God's commands to His people of how to live and what to do will have different colors and different ways depending on whether we're under persecution or in prosperity. Different slants, but really it's still the same fundamental things. Love God. Serve God. Love your neighbor. Obey God. Walk in the Word. So the third kind of big point is this. It's one of both thanksgiving and encouragement. I think it would be foolish of us to not acknowledge that we have been very blessed, both in this church and just in America, with a dying generation of people who did ordinary Christian living very well. They love to gather. They love to worship. They love to be hospitable. They love to encourage. They love to check on people. Love to talk on the phone. Ordinary things. But they're doing it for the glory of God and for the good of His people. I'm not sure I have my full experience fully in mind because I've expanded it by one. But with Sister Patty's death and then Sister Joy Nutt passing away this week, different ladies, different means. I think of Sister Joy. I think of her, the cards that she sent out all over the country to people who were sick or people who were, sometimes she just sent one of me just to encourage me. Sister Patty had different gifts. But when I think of these ladies, I think the number of people who had direct influence in my life in that generation, I think there are two left. And I may be missing some people, but I think of Brother Bobby Poe, and I think of Brother Jerry Hunt Sr., and there may be a few more, but not many more left. And so there is a dying generation of people who believed in and walked in a very ordinary, very simple, a very faithful walk with the Lord. And so it's possible, if we are not careful, that we let that spirit die out with them. And my encouragement to all of us is to, where we are doing the right things, keep doing them and do them with even more encouragement and more vigor. And where we've sort of slipped off the path, let's remember what matters. Okay? So let's look at this thought of just ordinary walking with Christ. What does it mean? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to focus mainly in the last part of the message on godly women, just because I'm thinking of my grandmother and thinking of the impact that she had in life. But let's turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 4. And we're just going to be thinking, we're going to follow in Matthew every time that Jesus Christ says, "Follow me." And then we'll turn to 1 Timothy after we get through the Matthew and look at godly women. Matthew 4. What does it mean to do ordinary Christian living? Well, here's what it means. This is the fundamental nature of it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Verse 17 says, "From the time that Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's the message of Jesus. That's the message of the kingdom. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn." No longer are we only looking at this kingdom upon earth. No longer should our affections be turned towards earth. No longer should our hopes be placed in earth. No longer should our greatest investments be placed in earthly things that will perish. Turn from that thought. Turn from trusting your own self. Turn from following your own intuition. Turn from this earthly focus. Turn, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Christ rules and Christ is being made manifest. And so Jesus begins to put this into effect. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me." Follow after me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Pretty simple instructions, isn't it? Jesus doesn't give them a lot of detail on what it's going to mean. In their case, they were fishermen, and they would become fishers of men. In your case, it may be something a little bit different. But here's the key thing. Jesus just says, "Follow me." Follow me. This is the call of Jesus to every one of us whom he by his Spirit has given the breath of life to. If you are alive in Christ, know this, your calling on this earth, whatever the flesh that may be put in this structure, your calling on earth is follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. He will not lead you wrong. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not cause you to be confounded, according to 1 Peter. He will not disappoint you. He will bear you up. He will save you. He will protect you. He will lead you to righteousness. But follow Jesus. Simple, and for these men, compelling. For every one of you who have taken up the name of Christ, it was compelling to you as well. But may it continue to be compelling on a daily basis. My job, my role, my being, my existence is this. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. My purpose is to learn from him. My purpose is to love him. My purpose is to glorify him, to honor him. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's not a side gig. It's not a part of who I am. It's everything that I am. So when I go to work, I'm going to work as a follower of Christ. When I When I marry, I'm marrying in Christ. When I'm raising children for the glory of Jesus Christ. When I go to the voting booth, I'm voting in the fear of Jesus Christ. When I'm engaging with my neighbors, I care about them because I am a follower of Jesus Christ. The next one is in Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 19. And a certain scribe, this is after Jesus has healed a lady of this fever. Then many come to him who are possessed with devils, and he's casting out demons. What a glorious work. I mean, we read over that quickly, but imagine you are a friend, a companion, a family member of somebody who has been filled with demons. They're destroying themselves, making your life miserable. And Jesus comes, speaks the words, demons leave, fevers leave, people are healed, people are placed in their right mind. And you can imagine this next conclusion. So a certain scribe comes to Jesus and says, Master. He's setting his role, right? You're my Lord. You're my teacher. I'm your student. Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That should be our spirit. I love a spirit. When you see what Jesus is, when God reveals Jesus to you, you say, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go because there's no one like you. There's no healer like you. There's no truth like you. There's no salvation like yours. There's no prospect of future glory like what you provide. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' words to him then are, he didn't say son, but he could have said son, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This reminds me of another place where Jesus said, you better count the cost. And another of his disciples said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Two men come to him. One is fully committed. The other one is saying, well, I'm committed too, but it's something I need to take care of first. And Jesus has a very similar message to both of them. He just really says this. If you follow me, I must be first. I must be first. I must be first. Because it, as he explains here, it will not be convenient to follow me. It will not be convenient in many ways. In this particular way, he says, listen, I don't have anywhere to take you. I can't be hospitable. I mean, I can't feed you. I can't put you in a nice warm bed. I don't have a house. So you can follow me, but just know where you're going. Jesus Christ must be first. Now, we can give head assent to that, right? But whatever it means at any age, at any station in life, you must know this, if you're going to follow Christ, he must be first, the very first, even when it's not convenient to follow Christ. I love the fact that we are wrestling through this last 10, however many months. Can you, I was about ready to spit it out Friday night. It's not convenient right now to follow Christ. It's not convenient to worship right now together. It's a wrestling match every single week. But he must be first. We need Christ. We have nowhere else to go. We have no wisdom. We have no common sense. We have no leadership. We don't have health without Christ. We have nothing without Christ. He must be first. Okay? Matthew 9, next chapter. Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew is sharing his own experience. Matthew is the author of this book, so he's sharing his own experience here. He sees a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, Matthew has a, we won't go into all this, but he's just a tax collector. He's a prominent position where he is despised by most of the people, the populace, because of his position was well known for its corruption and for its getting rich off the backs of the poor. It was an oppressive position by reputation and by practice. So Matthew's in this oppressive position. He's despised by many. And so he's going to trade this. listen to this. At the receipt of custom, he saith unto him, follow me. And Matthew gets up. He arises and follows Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't regret this. Matthew gives up, obviously. He gives up really some good things as far as natural thoughts are. He gives up a lot of position and money. He also gives up the scorn of those who already hated that position, but really just trades that scorn for greater scorn, right? He trades that scorn for the scorn of following Jesus. His followers were despised, but Matthew gets up and follows Jesus. Notice, though, that Matthew doesn't mention here what he loses. He just says, I got up and followed him. He follows Jesus. And by the way, he gains. He gains, he gains, he gains. Brothers and sisters, know this, that you gain when you follow Jesus. Yes, you're scorn for scorn, but friends, his scorn of the first job, his scorn of his first life was deserved. But the scorn that he received later in life was the scorn of those who Jesus says are blessed for the scorn they receive. They're blessed because they're walking in fellowship with Christ, bearing his sufferings along with him. Blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. There was plenty of accusation made against Matthew in an accurate way. But Jesus said, when you follow me, you will also receive reviling, and it will be false. It'll be for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew has this earthly reward that will perish and will corrupt, and he trades that under the divine direction of the Spirit. As Christ's words are compelling to him, he trades that for a reward that will never perish. Brothers and sisters, your reward will never perish in Christ. Never will. Follow after me. Matthew 16, same sort of theme. Matthew 16. Not convenient, you must be first. I must be first. This is the great, glorious setting of the confession of Peter and Christ's promise to keep and preserve his church against all assaults of Satan. The glorious confession that Peter makes that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus confirms to Peter that it has been a miraculous work of the Spirit of God to reveal this truth to Peter. And then Jesus begins to talk to his disciples. And Jesus shows his disciples. He surprises them. They're expecting a kingdom that will mount up, will sprout up on the earth, that will begin to gain dominance over earthly things and will produce righteousness and goodness on the earth. Wrongs will be righted. Injustice will be made just. This is what the disciples were looking for, somebody to come and bring justice to our time. And Jesus says, instead of that, here's what's going to happen. Instead of that, I will go to Jerusalem and I will suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter is offended at this. Peter says, what are you talking about? This is wrong. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Peter has just seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from heaven to bring righteousness back to earth. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, and the Son of the living God is going to suffer. And Peter says, no way, be it far. That's wrong. God shouldn't suffer. And Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter, your focus is right here on this earth. Peter doesn't understand that if Jesus Christ does not suffer and die, that there will not be the kingdom of heaven that will spread to all of those for whom Christ died. The kingdom of heaven is different. It's a spiritual thing. It's a work of grace in the hearts of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It calls them to see the end of this temporary world that we're in as being not great gain. Seeing the glories of heaven as being the great gain. So Jesus says to his disciples, here's how it's going to be. If you're going to follow after me, you will have to deny yourself. You will have to take up your cross. You will have to suffer. And you will have to follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Follow me. It's not convenient. You will have to deny your impulses. You'll have to deny yourself. You will have to submit your life into the hands of Jesus. You have to say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. Take my hands, take my feet, take my will and make it thine. Take it all, Lord. We talked a lot about loss, but I love the last time that Jesus mentions following him in this book. In Matthew 19, he encounters another young man who's struggling with this idea like Peter was. This is the rich young man who Jesus says to him, if you're going to follow me, you got to give up everything. The young man was happy to do good things, but he was reserving a portion of his life for self. And Jesus just says, it doesn't work that way. I must be first. And sometimes, many times, we are like this young man. We're so focused on what we lose in denying ourselves to live for Christ and to live for his people. And can I tell you, friends, that's because our eyes are still dim. And the veil is still, we see with veiled face. Because it's completely the opposite of that. If you're writing the story afterhand and you talk about the loss, you miss the lead. What's the lead? What's the story? It's the gain, right? You got to go sell everything you have. Well, I've got a lot of stuff. It's important to me. And listen to what Jesus says to Peter in verse 27. Peter says, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have? Jesus says to them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now think about it from the terms of this young man. I've got great things. I can't give up these great things. So I'm going to turn away and follow after my own inclinations and resources. And Jesus says, basically, don't you realize that I give 100 times that? So whatever you have, just multiply it by 100. That's just a figure of speech, friends, to say you really can't count that high. You cannot count as high as the return on what Christ gives. Really, both now and in the world to come, everlasting life. Now, hear me out. We're not talking about earning everlasting life. You know that. We're talking about the gift of God to those who by grace he reveals himself to and who then turn to follow him wholeheartedly. And I'm trying to keep the focus on Christ. But friends, we don't ignore this truth being lived out in the lives of people. I find that to be incredibly true as I listen to and reflect upon people telling me about the impact that different loved ones, particularly today, my grandmother had on their lives. A hundredfold of what she had just as a person because she turned to give herself to Jesus Christ. Now, what does this look like? Let's move along in 1 Timothy, let's look at a little more specifically, what does it look like to give ourselves to Jesus Christ, to follow after Jesus Christ? I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 quickly, and then we'll move to chapter 5 or chapter 4 to get what I want to look at for a few minutes before we close. Here's what it looks like in a believer's life to follow after Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment. This is the whole goal, he says. The whole goal in your life. This is what God is calling you to do, to be. The end of the commandment is charity out of love. And then here's what's producing this love, or how the love is manifested. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Write that verse down. Break it down into its parts. Study it. Meditate on it. Think on it. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it on your mirror. This is what God is calling you to be. It's pretty simple. It's pretty ordinary. Listen to this. The end, the goal is charity. God wants you to love. He wants you to live a life of love. A life of love where He's first. And this love that He is shedding abroad in your heart. God loving you. We love Him because He first loved us. So God loving me. I am becoming more and more aware of God's incredible love for me. It's the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. Lord, may they comprehend with all saints this incredible scope of your love. And as I am beholding and I'm living in the strength and the power of God's love in Christ for me, He's adopted me. He's forgiven me. He has given me every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has abounded toward me in wisdom and prudence. He's made known to me the mystery of His will. Friends, the end of the story is not hidden from you. You realize that? You are able to walk in hope because God in His wisdom and prudence has shown unto you the mystery of His will. His will for you that you live with Him in glory. His will for you that you be changed from glory to glory into His image. His will for you is to present you to His Father and say, Lord, behold, I and the child which you gave me. His will for you is to wash you and to cleanse you with water by the word and to present Him to Himself a glorious bride. That's God's will for you. He's made that known. And as you live actively in the hope and the strength of that, your love for God grows, and that love is shown out in how? In your love for those around you. This is the Christian grace. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because you have love one for another. Well, why do you have love one for another? Because God has loved you so well. Now, this love is seen in this way. This love is produced in this way, really. This love comes out in this way. It comes out, is produced, sourced by a pure heart. A pure heart. Just means our motives are right. This is ordinary stuff, right? God wants your motives to be right. Your motives will be right as you behold the love of God. Your motives will be right as you follow Christ. Your motives will be right as you seek to put God first. Your motives will be right as you don't try to deal with your own sins and justify them or ignore them or minimize them, but you just acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm not always right. So in other words, you're confessing daily before the Lord. When our motives are right, our motive becomes pure. We love one another with a pure heart fervently. You can't love without good motives, right? You can't love without good motives. You cannot love without pure motives. So you see, when our motives are for acknowledgement, for acclaim, when our motives are done in competition, when our motives are envy, it's impossible to love well. When our motives are profit-based, I will do this if you'll do this if you get this return, it's impossible to love well. But if you are already loved well, if you're already cared for, if you're already provided for, if God has already given you every blessing in Christ, You don't need that from anybody else. And so you're freed up to be able to love purely. Right? If God is providing, I don't need it from you. And so I can love you sacrificially, love you well. A pure heart. The next one is a good conscience. Brothers and sisters, do not let the truths and the glories of sovereign grace, grace unmerited, salvations of the Lord, all of Him, do not let the glory of that fool you into thinking it doesn't matter how you live or what's on your heart. Paul, even as he rejoiced to be rescued as the chief of sinners, says, this is my aim. I exercise myself daily. It's my daily exercise. This is my daily goal. I exercise myself daily to be void of offense toward God and toward man. Brothers and sisters, prosperity has caused us to lose the edge of our conscience. I really believe that. You see, it's when crisis hits, when hard times hit, and we begin to examine ourselves and say, God, where are you? And then we say, look at ourselves and say, have we turned from God? Have we offended God in some way? Friends, those are good things to go through. Right now is a good time for us to be going through. It is good for us to have to examine what's happened. Why are we here? Have we offended God? Has He turned His face from us? In prosperity, we don't do that very often, do we? And so our consciences become dulled. They become seared, become calloused. A pure heart, a good conscience. Is it your daily striving? I want today to be void of offense to God. I don't want to do one thing that will offend God. And I don't want to do one thing that will offend men unnecessarily. In other words, Paul was always offending people. But not unnecessarily, if that makes sense. It wasn't because of Paul's demeanor. It wasn't because of Paul's motives. It was because of Paul's principles that he offended people. It was because Paul was loyal to Christ, he was offensive. But not because of who Paul was. So that may be our goal as well. I'll tell a funny one. This is one of my favorite stories from Grandmama's death. If I ever told it twice, and forgive me. But as Grandmama was really close to death, we were wondering if she could hear us and that kind of stuff. And Grandma was a very principled person. Some of those principles were biblical. Some of them were just good, you know, homespun principles. And so somebody asked her, Grandmama, are you looking forward to going to heaven? And she kind of felt like she was doing some kind of a yes of some sort. Weren't sure exactly. You want to see Jesus? Felt like the same thing, but weren't quite sure that it was. So somebody asked her, said, Grandmama, do you think you're going to see Penny? Penny was her Dachshund dog. You're going to see Penny in heaven. And I think that was the last time I remember her being like, she went, It was clear she didn't believe she's going to see Penny in heaven. I love that. Principle to the very end. I'm going to stand on what I believe. I want a pure heart. I want a good conscience. I want to be void of offense toward God and men. And then it says, and a faith unfeigned. Sincere faith. Sincere faith. Faith believes God. Faith trusts God. Now, let me close by just quickly going through one verse in chapter 5. Maybe I should have started here. This is where I wanted to go the whole time. But this is ordinary stuff here with incredible return. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is discussing how the church should care for widows. There are some, he said, that should be taken under the church's financial obligation. In other words, that the church should care for these widows. There's a process that you go through to determine that. The family has a first priority, the first responsibility. They should care for their widow. And if they won't do it, then Paul says they are worse than infidels. So the line of responsibility is very clear. But then there are those, he says, who should still be cared for. And so I want you to know this is not a special class of people Paul's describing here. Oh, it's special. It's wonderful. But this is not saying, this is not, well, these are the widows who had a special dispensation from God. What he's describing here is what ordinary life should look like. Every single Christian, in particular, the woman in this case, every single woman should strive for this. It's following Christ. It's ordinary living. So let's listen to what it does. And I just thought it describes so well ordinary living in relation to my grandmother's life. This is verse 10. Verse 9 says she's been the wife of one man. She's a loyal lady. Verse 10 says, well reported of for good works. This is that whole love thing again, isn't it? Well reported of for good works. It was astounding to me to It was astounding to me to consider all the stories of neighbors, people who were impacted by my grandmother's life. Zelda Lane in the 60s, not today, but Zelda Lane in the 60s was an incredibly warm and inviting place. And not for any extraordinary reasons, but because there were ladies on that street who were not vying, competing to be the CEOs of great companies, but instead loved Jesus and just lived. And living meant that you cared about your neighbor. And that meant they're sick, you made them cookies or supper or soup. And that meant the kids came outside and played and somebody got onto all of them. You know, it wasn't my kid versus your kid. They realized kids are going to be kids. And so you got to discipline them. You got to correct them. You can't get too defensive about them because tomorrow you have egg in your face, right? And they loved. They cared for. And the effect of that is continuing 50, 60 years later, and people's testimonies of how they have gone and lived in their communities. She was PTA president at Kingsbury, I think at Grahamwood. Just good works. Now, your good works are going to be different. I don't know what they are. I'm asking you to consider that ordinary love and care about people goes a long, 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 long way. Wherever you are, love well. If she have brought up children. Now, we don't have much time left. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 127 says that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that raising children is not as ordinary as the world would say. It's important work. It's hard work. It's often thankless work. But it's God's work. It's God's way of building His kingdom here upon the earth. It's God's way of, listen, that's what it says, as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. I just want to encourage you to keep on keeping on. Don't get exhausted. You will get exhausted. Don't quit when you're exhausted. And by the way, being reported up for good works is that we should have a community of people, both in our neighborhoods, but also more so in our church, where we are invested in the exhausted. Don't hesitate to say, I'm exhausted, I need help. And then don't hesitate to reach out to give help. One of the blessings this week, I'll just share this right now. I got a letter, I think some of my siblings did, maybe all of them. I don't think she would mind me telling, from my Aunt Emily. And she was sharing how my grandmother had blessed them. And she said, I don't know how she knew. They were living in Caraway, Arkansas. I said, I don't know how she knew. And probably it was pretty obvious. You know, we don't hide as well as we think we do we? She said, but somehow she knew that I was just at my wit's end. And so somehow she arranged for me. I just thought this was so amazing. She arranged for me, she said, to come and spend 5 days in her yellow bedroom. And that was my job. She said, I had two jobs. I had to go outside and get some sunshine every day. And then I had the yellow bedroom. And she put some books in that room, diverse kind of books. One book about, I think one book was about Catherine Marshall. Another book was about like Richard Nixon's Watergate or something. Just something to read, something to do, just to relax for 5 days. At the same time, that inspired Aunt Emily's husband and children, and they spent that 5 days. I think they wallpapered a bathroom or something. She said it turned her life around. It renewed her hope. She was done. And God made her endure through very ordinary things. Now, Sister Emily has raised her children, and her children are laboring in the vineyard of life. And it continues. Ordinary living. Lodge strangers. Brothers and sisters, we're out of time. Let me just say this. I've said it several times. We need each other more than ever. We also are busier than ever. And we're also being told that we need to stay away from each other more than ever. So let me just say this. Let the we need more each other more than ever be the number one thing. Let's be careful in the staying away from each other as far as let's be careful about each other's needs and all this kind of, and think of the vulnerable. I don't want to be foolish. But we all need a new invigoration of hospitality. Hospitality, having one another in each other's homes is so, so, so important. Grandmama, Granddaddy were very hospitable. I'll tell this one story, maybe two. But you know, this is, I think the time has gone as far enough in the past we can tell this without any repercussions. But every Sunday, that wasn't a lunch Sunday, every Sunday for a long, long, long time, they had Brother Reuben and Sister Ivy in their homes for lunch every Sunday. And you know, Brother Reuben and Sister Ivy were Brother Reuben and Sister Ivy. And so at some point, I'll never forget this, at some point, there wasn't enough food to go around for everybody if Brother Reuben and Sister Ivy got the dishes first. And so they had to figure out what to do. And so they decided, they made an announcement, said, Sister Ivy, Brother Reuben, we're going to do this a little different. We're going to leave the food in the kitchen and we're going to prepare it for you. We're going to bring your plate to the table. And that's how they solved it. And I love telling that story because the hospitality is not always easy, right? It can be frustrating. It can be awkward. It's so, 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 so important. They've washed, there's the next one. If she have washed the saints' feet, the service and care for others, right? How many birthday cakes do we have through the years back there? It's just washing the saints' feet. If she have relieved the afflicted. This church was built, Brother Bobby said it was a really, really, really sweet scene. I got a little bit of video of it, but a really sweet scene. On the last day of her life, in that morning, she was still kind of coherent, and Brother Bobby came over. I got to sit there and watch them for a few minutes, and they talked about the early days of this church. And they were trying to remember some names. They kind of laughed. Those names were some people. I won't call them. You don't know them, but there was people that prayed for God to send people to this church. There's two families that were here, but the McAvells and the Poes. They prayed for people sending families to this church, and God sent some of the oddest people in the whole world. The most needy people in the world, people that had no clue how to do anything in life. A single mother with children. And Grandmama and Sister Ann, Brother Bobby talked about this, took them kind of under their wings and didn't know what they were doing. Under their wings. And I don't even know how long it lasted. but they were faithful in relieving the afflicted. And the fact that in 2020 we're trying to figure out how to get everybody in this building is a testament, I believe, to that faithfulness. If she have diligently followed every good work. It's whatever God puts in front of you. Just do it diligently. We don't need to reinvent what to do in this age. Husbands need to love wives, and wives need to love husbands. Families need to be hospitable. Children need to obey parents. Churches need to meet. We need to be careful with one another. We need to meet. We need to be honest and faithful in our labors. We need to be active in our neighborhoods. We need to care about people. And God will make a way. Ordinary things. Cast your bread upon the waters, and it will return to you after many days. That's for the follower of Jesus Christ. It's the only person that's true for. There are people who are casting their bread and waters that will never return. It's going to just wash it away. But when God's in control of the water, it will return after many days, and 7 or 8 will be fed. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you take these thoughts, whatever usefulness they are, Lord, and apply them by your Spirit to your people. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.